When I was at Harold Hill, pastoring in the church there, I got a very unique opportunity. I can't quite remember how it came about. I think it was a phone call I got one day, and it was someone asked me, would I, as one of the leaders, as they said, in the churches in Harold Hill, come and do a program on local radio. And the format was to be this. There were to be three of us. We were going to be questioned on various aspects of Christianity and the church. And it was rather daunting, not so much because it was on radio. I didn't really mind that. It was because I was in a room with two people who were of a church near us, who I think I could say were hardly of the same theological persuasion. There were going to be lots of differences, or there was a danger of that, and I was very conscious of that. You know, the last thing he wanted was to be seen to sort of trying to hit people over the head with the Bible on you know, metaphorically. And the other thing was this, that it came very apparent that the guy who was interviewing was very much coming from their direction and far more sympathetic towards them than he was towards my position. And then halfway through, there was a rather extraordinary comment made. And it was this from one of the other churches. The Bible's not like any other book. And I thought, well, I can nod my head with that, yeah. It doesn't have a beginning, a middle, or an end. I thought, oh, hold on a second. Their Bible must be very, very different to mine. So I waited a respectful time, rather than sort of jump down their throat. And fortunately, there was an opportunity to then talk about the unity of Scripture about 5 minutes later. And I was very relieved about that, because I just didn't want to be seen sort of like trying to trade theological blows. Well, the Bible does have a beginning, doesn't it? It has a very definite beginning. And we know from looking at Revelation, it's got a very definite end. And there at the centre of it is Jesus Christ. In a sense, isn't it? As I said this before, it's either pointing towards Christ, as we see in this passage, or it's pointing back and saying all this has happened. We get to the end of Revelation. How's it all been achieved? It's been achieved because of Jesus Christ. Well, it's been achieved because firstly we have a need. That's why Jesus came. So that's why we're looking in the book of Genesis. The Bible actually starts in a garden. And actually ends in a garden as well, doesn't it? If we look at Revelation. The first three chapters of Genesis lay out everything very clearly. Man is made, chapter 1, verse 27, in the image of God. He has aspects of God about him. He's given nobility, isn't he? Men and women are made. They're made with nobility. Everything is good in God's creation. You only have to look at chapter 1, 31. Men and women have a purpose. And it's a great purpose, isn't it? It's this, isn't it? It's to be fruitful and increase. Verse 28 of chapter 1 in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. What a purpose. There's God over all, and there's man put in place to govern his creation. And we see that everything is given for man and women. This wonderful garden. There's a wonderful picture of the man tending it. Won't go into it now, but there's a picture often sort of in theological terms called the garden temple. And the idea that Adam was to tend and the garden was to increase, you know, fill the world with the Lord's glory. Well, that's another sermon, probably a quite heavyweight one, which I don't really think would be appropriate to preach. But at the moment, but today, what we want to notice is this. Man is a thinking being. God treats him like that. We see that he can take fruit from every tree in the garden. verse 16 of chapter 2. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. Man's a thinking being, and actually God treats him like that. He doesn't make automatons that just do his every command. Man has character. Man has personality. God wants that personality. Why? Because he wants a relationship. And actually, what we see here very clearly is relationship. Chapter 3, we're going to see God is walking in the garden. He's expecting to have communion, fellowship with man. It's a lovely picture, but something's going to go wrong. We know that, don't we? In a sense, it's one of those, a bit like one of those books or one of those films where you know where it's going at the beginning. You can see the disaster happening well before it happens. So this chapter is predominantly telling us, not just about God's goodness, but telling us, in spite of that, man's depravity, man's nature, man's sin, his fallen nature. And I've got 3 points for us this morning about sin. And the first is this, it questions God's goodness. The temptation is that God is withholding something. Sin is always about us thinking we know better, and that's the thing that's planted. Just a little bit about the serpent. Again, people, this is sometimes a bit of a red herring or stumbling block. I don't have a problem with this. We see later in the Bible an extraordinary one-off occurrence where Balaam is corrected by his donkey. The Lord does extraordinary things occasionally. And actually, when people say to her, you know, it's like a fairy tale Bible, it's full up with magical things that could never happen. Actually, they don't happen that often. If we're looking at sort of thousands of years of history, the signs and wonders are very few and far between. Now, the other thing is this. The Bible clearly looks at the serpent and recognizes it as Satan. 2 references I could give you from Revelation, but I'll give you just one particularly. The other one is Revelation 20, verse 2. But Revelation 12, verses 7 to 9. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was held down, that ancient serpent called the devil, Satan, who leads the whole earth astray. There we have John connecting with this picture from Eden. But the point is this, isn't it? It's a question. It starts with a question. God's withholding something. God's stopping me from having full enjoyment is the basic thing here. And it supplements our will and puts it above God's. We become the center. You know, basically when we look at verses 4 and 5, after the woman's given her answer, and actually if we look, it's slightly flawed theology. There's nothing about them not touching the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's only they shouldn't eat from it. It's flawed here, isn't it? Look what the serpent says. You will not die. No, you'll be better off. That's what he says. God knows what will happen. In fact, you'll be just like God. What could be better than that? You can actually start to think of good reasons why it might be a good reason to go down that road. What would be better if you're like God? You can you know, speak to him so much better. You can be on his level. And it's attractive, isn't it? The woman looks at the fruit and it looks good to eat. And actually, note this. Sin, our sin, is not private. It involves others. This is something I think we've lost here today. One of the things which I think is quite important when we look at God's people in the past, it's talks about them in corporate terms. Indeed, Paul tends to do it a lot in his New Testament letters. Look at the John in the churches to Revelation. He talks about churches. It doesn't mean that when he says a church is bad or they've got problems, everyone's bad in it. There's always an understanding it isn't. But he talks about churches that are failing in some way. It's a corporate language. And sin does affect others. Here we see Eve takes, she eats, and she gives some to her husband. And basically, it always corrupts the word of God. One of the things that I think that's interesting today is this, that very often people say lifestyle choices only really affect them. Brothers and sisters, is that really true in this day and age? Is that really true when we have sexuality and choices about sexuality being taught in schools now? That's not about choice, is it? It's not about what parents teach their children. Is that true when, you know, transgenderism is actively being encouraged, sometimes even from church schools? No, because kids see and, you know, they're forming and they're going to understand if a boy comes to get to school in a dress. Why should a Christian parent have to deal with that? To have it forced upon to deal with their child rather than deal with it at an appropriate time. You see what I mean? Actually, there's a strong agenda out there, and it isn't just about choice. It's about that choice encroaching. Sin always does that to some extent. We're just seeing it so much more visibly now. So the first thing, it questions God's goodness. It says, this is what I want to do, and actually it's far better for me than what God has said or ordained. Secondly, it leads to ruin, and it actually leads to death, doesn't it? The first thing that happens, and I think this is interesting, is that the man and the woman feel shame. The picture's a lovely one in verse 8. They hear God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It's a lovely picture. It's the sort of time when, you know, everything's been done. One of the things about the Garden of Eden was Adam and Eve just weren't sort of running about and enjoying themselves. Adam was actually told to work the garden. And Eve was his helper. They were to help. This was to be their enjoyment of God's creation. So there's a sense here, this picture at the end of the day, this is a lovely picture where God comes to have fellowship in a unique way. You know, it's one of those times where you put your feet up, you have a chat almost. I'm not trying to be irreverent here, I'm trying to get it in terms we can understand. It's a lovely picture. It's like talking with a friend, isn't it? But you see, now it's not. Because there's shame. Lord God calls out to the man, where are you? And he says, well, I was afraid because I was naked. Everything's screwed up, isn't it? You know, why this shame, basically, is what God asks when he asks, who told you you were naked? Why this shame? It's interesting, isn't it? You know, there they are living in, you know, a state of, you know, contentment and bliss, and everything gets screwed up. And we see, actually, here you see, it's not just screwed up between them and God, it's screwed up between both of them. They're covering themselves up when they were completely happy not to be before. So it's a shame, isn't it? The relationship between God and his created is changed. And the God, you know, the relationship between him, them has changed. The relationship with the Lord is badly damaged, isn't it? There's a preoccupation with self here we see in 8 to 10. Everything that Adam says has an I in it. Four times, I ate from the trees. What about what I do? That's the key thing, not God. It corrupts our thinking. They were forbidden not to. But look at Adam's explanation, verse 12. Well, it's not really my fault. You know, just a sly accusation here. It's your fault. The woman you put here with me. Now, actually, this is one of the biggest cop-outs around. And I think it's very interesting. If you look at the fall in the Bible, it's always about Adam's sin, not Eve's. There used to be a woman in a Bible study group who had a thing about, and maybe she'd had teaching which really sort of laboured Eve's sin or something like that. And she had a bee in the bonnet about it. I never had an issue with it myself. Because the reason is this. Eve is created after the command is given. Adam is to be, in a sense, the one who gives the word of the Lord to her. He's given it to her inaccurately. He hasn't actually been there as teacher or pastor, in a sense. He hasn't fulfilled his duty that he is to have as first created, to pass on the instruction that God has given to him. So he has a major share in this. It's not just that he was there and he didn't sort of put up a fight. And that's bad enough. He was there and he didn't say anything. He's been a lousy teacher. He's been a lousy, in a sense, pastoring, sort of pastoring God's word. I recently had something, an email come to me on the website. It's to do with transgenderism. I won't go into the details. Not worth it. You can ask me about it afterwards if you really want to. But the point was this. After reading what was said several times, I realised that the person who was writing this corruption of God's word, and it won't believe you me, it was, I didn't see them as the villain. I was fairly sure they had not worked this out for themselves. They'd been told it or taught it. And this is, I think, very, very important. You know, when we convey God's word, and you know where this is going, I'm going to ask you to pray for me when I convey God's word, because if I teach you badly, that doesn't do you any favours, does it? It's not about what I say, it's about what God says, God's word says. And you know, it's important we get it right. And you can see here, Eve makes the mistake. We must not touch it. There's no sign about that. There was nothing said about that. So here's the issue, isn't it? A corruption of the word of God. The relation is damaged. And here's Adam saying, it's not really my fault. When actually he's failed multiple times, perhaps even more than Eve, I think. And here's an interesting thing here. Satan may be speaking through the serpent, but this is extraordinary because what have we seen? We've seen Adam first formed. We've seen Eve created, taken out of Adam. And we know, don't we, from chapter 1, what was their job? Well, it's very, very simple, wasn't it? They were to increase, fill the earth and subdue it, and to rule over creation. They were to rule over the creatures. And here, who's calling the shots? A creature is calling the shots. And they're obeying it. They're listening to that. It's a bit like everything, isn't it? Do we have day-to-day encounters with Satan? Well, we might. Most of the times. I think it was one of his foot soldiers. Or he's using something else. He's using human lies, he's using bad teaching, he's using corruption of authority. He's using something, he's just to needle us, to work on us. That's the thing, isn't it? And in the end, what do we see? We see that it damages the world. Creation is in a mess. Look at the damage it caused. Look at what God says to Adam. Well, he says very simply this, doesn't he? That work's not going to be fun anymore. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat of the plants of the field by the sweat of your brow. To the earth you will eat of your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. And for dust you are, and dust you return. Look, here it is, it's screwed up. The world is screwed up. And look at this today. You know, we've got this big thing going on, haven't we, where you've got the nations, the leaders of nations are going to argue over stuff like climate change and stuff like that. And whether you believe in climate change or not, there are so many indications that this world is continually still being damaged by man's sin. That really is not too much to argue about, is there? If you don't believe in climate change, there's pollution, plastics in the ocean, goodness knows what. Creation is damaged. Men and women's relationship with God is damaged. And rather interesting, so is the relationship between men and women, to enlarge on what I said earlier. We note, what does he say to the woman? Verse 16. I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. I think that's interesting, isn't it? We were thinking a few weeks ago of the ideal, the husband who sacrificially loves his wife. Ephesians 5 verse 25. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's sacrificial love. Do you know, I think particularly when the feminist movement sort of was kicking off in the 60s, there was a lot of preaching about it. Do you know, I wonder whether there was much preaching about men loving their wives sacrificially. Because I wonder whether some of that led to the feminist movement in the first place. That men just absolutely, Christian men, did not take their responsibility as Christian husbands or as Christian men seriously. I think that's been a big fault in the past. It's led to all kinds of problems, hasn't it? The battle of the sexes. Men rule. Or men don't do anything. Or men actually are, you know, really not showing what they should do, as the Bible says, in being loving and sacrificial husbands and helping their wives to submit to them in a godly and reverent way. And do remember that Ephesians 5 is not just about submitting, it's about submitting to each other. That's the context in which it's given. Sacrificial love that goes the extra mile. I think that's been lacking. And so everything's been absolutely messed up, big time. So what does sin do? It questions God's goodness, leads to ruin, it leads to death. We see that here, they were warned. Actually, it requires a remedy. And now we get to the good bit. It's a costly remedy. We get hints here. We don't get suddenly, God lays out the whole plan of salvation. He doesn't do that here. We're going to see that be revealed gradually as we go through Genesis. But we start to see that sin is costly. It's a costly remedy. Rather interesting. Did you notice that Adam and Eve tried to, I can't think it's very easy to do, sew together fig leaves, but they try this little remedy, don't they? It doesn't really work, obviously, because God, in the end, steps in, doesn't he? Verse 21, God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Do you notice that's the first time blood's been shed in creation? That's interesting, isn't it? Blood has to be shed. Sin requires a blood sacrifice, even there. It's an interesting picture because it involves conflict between the woman's offspring and the serpent's. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her, your offspring, and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Where do we see this? Well, we see it rather interestingly in John 8, 44. Here's Jesus debating, arguing with the Pharisees and the Jews. And a rather interesting comment comes out here. This is what Jesus says to them. So much for Jesus, meek and mild. For you belong to your... This is John 8, 44, if I haven't said that already. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. What did sin bring to the world? It brought death, didn't it? That was Satan's ploy. He wanted to ruin God's creation. He wanted to have God's throne. He wanted to be above God. We read that, don't we? In Ezekiel and Isaiah. And his offspring are those who seek to thwart God's work, just as the Jews and the Pharisees were there. They, in the end, didn't they, literally ended up murdering Christ. They're the offspring, the opposition, the offspring of the woman, those who will be redeemed. They couldn't cover themselves, only God could do it, only he could act. And we have a reminder that of that in Hebrews 9:22. Interesting verse this, isn't it? Verse 22. In the same way, he sprinkles with blood, this is the priest, both in the tabernacle, everything used in ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And without Christ shedding his blood for us, without him becoming a sacrifice for us, there is nothing we can do. In the end, grace and mercy are needed. Rather interestingly, at the end of this passage, again, we get another little hint that something good is going to happen. It's a small hint. Two things. Firstly, grace is extended. Verse 22. God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take from the tree in life and live forever. You see, he's not allowed to come like Satan or the demonic forces. He's not going to be beyond redemption. So the Lord restricts. The other interesting thing is that there's sort of this picture of this curse on the tree of death is revoked. It's sort of rescinded for a while, isn't it? Death will be in the world, but it's not instant death. There is a chance for God to work, and we see that particularly in verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living, her offspring, through which a promise of hope comes. So we see little hints of grace there. And afterwards they're driven out. They're restricted. God puts a restriction that they will not condemn themselves forever. What a marvelous picture we have here. I'd just like to close with another verse from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through to 23. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way opened us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled and cleansed from guilty conscience and having bodies washed with pure water. You see, that's what the blood of Christ does. We end this chapter with mankind being driven out, yes, for their own good, for grace and mercy's sake, that they don't become an eternal being. They don't condemn themselves eternally. There's a way back. Just as we see the first sacrifice in making animal skins so they can survive in the world, we actually see here, we see it fulfilled, the shedding of blood through Christ. The washing that cleanses us from sin. How's that achieved? Through the cross. Christ comes into the world to die. This should encourage us in many ways. We actually, you know, one of the things that strikes me is we build up and build up as we come to the end of this chapter, and suddenly we start to see glimmers of light. You actually start to say, when you look at it, it's so messed up. How could anything ever put this right? Well, the message of Christmas is the cross of Christ. That's why we needed him to come. Let's pray.